Good morning, everyone. Made it just in time. Well, as you've probably been told already, we're starting a new series in 2 Corinthians. We're going to take the first seven chapters over the next few months, and then we'll take a break, and then next year we'll finish off the letter. And now, 2 Corinthians is an unusual letter. It's a little ambivalent. It's not as strong as Paul's first letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. And if you read that first letter, you get the impression that the church was really, it was in a mess. So they've definitely made progress since those days. But 2 Corinthians isn't an especially affirming letter either, because there's still some issues to clear up, which we'll explore this morning. But reading 2 Corinthians, you can see that there's been some progress. People are repenting from their past behaviour. They're growing in maturity, and they're continuing to meet as the church of God. But there's still room for improvement, especially in the attitude of some in the community towards the Apostle Paul. Because they look at Paul, and they don't see the kind of leader that they'd prefer. They don't see a great charismatic leader like they'd prefer. They don't see a great speaker. They don't see a popular, well-loved personality like they'd prefer. So they have misguided expectations for Paul, but they don't even see the quality of the man in front of them. They don't see someone who exemplified servant-hearted, Christ-like leadership, which Paul did. They don't see a man who had personally seen the risen Jesus and who had had visions of the heavenly realms, which Paul has. They don't even see someone who, in his letters, was going to lay the foundations of Western thought for millennia to come, which Paul did. No, all they saw was a poor, battered, besieged Jewish man who couldn't even keep an appointment. And we'll look at that story next week. So they contrast him with their favourite speakers and preachers, who Paul calls super apostles. A bit tongue-in-cheek, I'd say. But they want their leaders to be well-spoken, erudite, well-connected and wealthy, who have it all together and who aren't getting constantly beaten up and imprisoned like Paul was. They prefer their leaders well-adjusted and polished. Paul was outcast and afflicted. So Paul begins his letter by having a good, long, unflinching look at suffering, and in particular, his suffering. Because a bit like us today, the Corinthians thought suffering was something to be avoided at all costs and not something that could have any value. For the ancient Greeks, if your Lord or your gods couldn't keep you out of trouble, then they weren't much worth following. But Paul comes right out of the gate saying that suffering is part of God's purposes and that they can actually have a good result. So let's have a look at chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God." So three things to notice about those verses. And the first is that if you're a Christian, first thing to notice, Christians will suffer. Despite what some in Corinth thought, a Christian can be devoted, a genuine disciple of Jesus, and still go through hard times, still face opposition and humility. A second thing to say about these verses is that if you're a Christian, suffering can have a good outcome. It can make you better prepared to help others going through hard times. And the third thing to say is that God helps us in our sufferings. He comforts us in our troubles. Now, before we dig into the implications of each of these points, the first thing I want to say is right up front is that suffering is real and it's terrible. That's the message of Christianity. Evil is a stain on this world. It has no place here. God isn't friends with evil and suffering. Jesus has defeated it, and it will be fully eradicated. So we have an understanding of this world. As Christians, we understand that your troubles are real. They're not an illusion, as Buddhism teaches. They're not something. They're not a result of your sins from a past life, as in Hinduism, and they're not something you can avoid by getting a good job and good insurance, like Western capitalism teaches. No, yes. Suffering is real, and it's terrible. Now, you might be at a stage of life where suffering doesn't feature too largely for you right now. Many of us have experienced it in the past, however. Some of us are going through it right now. And if you're young and you haven't experienced trouble, well, I'm sorry to say, but they're coming. And just wait for it. So we take suffering seriously. We listen to people who are in trouble, and we don't dismiss them. We take time with people who are in difficulty, and we seek to understand their pain and let them know that we hear what they're saying. And we do this because we have a God who knows our suffering. The Lord Jesus became one of us and stood in our place, and he stood in the pain of this world. He knew pain, physical, emotional, spiritual pain. And because God knows our pain, he can comfort us in our pain. Now, that's a strange word, comfort. God comforts us. Now, Paul uses it a lot in this chapter. He says it 9 times in this section that we just heard read. I don't know about you, but for me, comfort evokes nice big fluffy pillows and a nice soft doona. This morning at St. Luke's, Mark was talking about his favourite jumper. You might have a favourite hoodie that you like to wear, like Weihan does. or you might think of business class on Qantas, and that's your idea of comfort. But in this letter, comfort has the sense of bringing reassurance and companionship in the midst of trials. God gives us comfort. How? By his ongoing presence with us, by his Holy Spirit. By the words of Scripture, which declare God's love and his unshakable plans for you. And he loves us by the presence and love of our fellow believers. So comfort is less about luxury and more about a sense of relief from the sting of troubles. And Paul's main concern isn't to help others immediately escape their suffering. Not that he's against helping people in practical ways. He absolutely is. And he'll talk about raising a collection for the church in Jerusalem, which is a church that was going through incredible suffering and persecution. And God will use his church to relieve suffering and to bring justice and relief where possible. But relief isn't guaranteed. The end of trials isn't a sure thing in this life. But comfort in the midst of suffering is possible, is available. First, because we have a God of comfort, and second, we have brothers and sisters who have experienced that comfort in trials who can then comfort us through a word of encouragement, a good hug, or just sitting and being with us. So that's the first thing to mention. Christians will suffer. And the second is that suffering can have a good outcome. Paul says that far from making him less qualified to minister to the church and grow and encourage them, suffering actually makes him more qualified. Verse 6. He says, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. And later on in the book, in chapter 11, Paul lays out all of his sufferings. He puts them on the table. And he's not lacking in the suffering department, as we can see. Chapter 11, verse 23. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. It's a litany of suffering. And please notice that it's not just the suffering of persecution, although that's a large part of it. Paul is a witness for Jesus, and his enemies will go to great lengths to shut him up. We don't have that kind of persecution here in Australia currently, fortunately. But he also suffers in ways that any of us could face. He's mugged. He's been in an accident. Three of them, he says. He overworks and his health suffers. He says, I've worked much harder. I've laboured and toiled. To his first hearers of his letter, this isn't the boast of a person who's trying to prove how resilient or courageous they are. In our circles, we gain status, don't we, sometimes by saying how busy we are. How are you going? Have you been busy? Yeah, been busy, yeah. Oh, me too. Yeah, I've been busy. Right? It's almost like a point of pride to show how hardworking we are. But in a society like Corinth, where ease and luxury are status markers, this is just pitiful. None of the super apostles would put up with this. But Paul's point is that he can suffer and still do his job, because that's how God works. Suffering actually helps us minister to others. And that's obvious when you think about the kind of person you want by your side when you have trials, when you're in absolute despair. Do you want someone who has led a pain-free, successful life? Or do you want someone who has been there before, who's known the pain of disappointment, of abandonment, who's known betrayal, known harassment, or disaster or injury? Someone who has been in the pit of despair, that's the kind of person you want by your side. I'd like to share with you for a minute about a time when I was at a particularly low point and the ministry that I received during those trials. Now, it's safe to say that at the time I was going through a crisis in my life. This is going back about 12 years, and I had recently quit my job in ministry because of a conflict with my boss and a personality clash. And so now I was unemployed. I was on Centrelink, and I was struggling to make sense of the way that my life had turned out. I was fluctuating between anxiety and depression. I felt completely hopeless. I'd just taken 4 years to study theology and become an ordained Anglican minister, and it had taken less than a year for me to fail at that. I'd made my family vulnerable by quitting my job because I couldn't handle it. This is the kind of headspace I was in. Louisa and I had two young boys at the time. I was living at my mum's place. I felt useless, hopeless, weak and pathetic. But at that time, an older church minister began to disciple me. Now, he didn't know me that well. We'd had some interactions before, but we didn't know each other that well. But that year, he mentored me, and I believe that through his ministry and his attention to me, that turned my life around. I should also mention that that year, I was also receiving counselling from a professional psychologist. But we met together regularly, me and this minister, and he was patient and generous with his time, and he asked me questions, and he listened to me. And he gave me opportunities to serve at his church, and so that gradually, over the course of that year, I regained my confidence, and I eventually returned to vocational ministry, to full-time ministry, the following year. Now, I don't know his full story, this man who mentored me, but I don't think he would have been able to help restore me in the way that he did if he'd known, if he'd lived his whole life pain-free. If all he'd known was success and prosperity. I don't think he would have taken the time to disciple a dropout. I don't think he would have known what questions to ask. And he wouldn't have risked investing and giving ministry opportunities to someone as fragile and inexperienced as I was. But because of his scars, he was able to minister to someone with wounds in a way that helped me, that made me feel seen, and as it happened, led me to recovery. And in the same way, I hope that I could be used by God to minister to others who are in trouble. When we have gone through trials, we become better equipped to help others in their trials. Just to take a couple of examples. If you've lost a family member, you become better equipped to minister to those who have lost family members. If you've had a life-threatening illness, you'll be able to minister to those with life-threatening illnesses. If you've experienced divorce, you'll be able to help those going through divorce. How? Well, you'll have compassion on a different level because you've been there. You'll be able to show God's grace because you understand the unique pressures of that trial. You'll be more likely to be driven to prayer for that person because your heart is touched by the pain that they're going through. But it's not enough to just have gone through something terrible, because it's perfectly possible to go through trials and emerge jaded or bitter or vindictive. But in order to be effective ministers, we'll need to view our experience through the lens of the gospel. We'll need to let God do his work in us. And Henry Nouwen, who wrote The Wounded Healer, he puts this much better than I could have, so let me read what he says. Those who can give names to their varied experiences, so they've processed and they've prayed about their suffering, they're able to slowly and consistently remove the obstacles that prevent the spirit from entering. Sorry, that should be capital S, spirit. They are able to create space for him whose heart is greater than theirs, whose eyes see more than theirs, and whose hands can heal more than theirs. When we allow God to tend our wounds, when we allow his spirit to heal us, rather than self-medicating or closing ourselves off to others, when we allow God to heal us, then we become the kind of people who can minister to others. Which brings us to our final point. God is with us in our troubles. Suffering teaches us to rely on God. Verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. Now, earlier I listed Paul's trials, that great long list from chapter 11. Those are the things that he experienced objectively from the outside, just the events. But here in these verses, in verse 8 and on, we get an inkling of how Paul felt subjectively in those trials, and it's not a pretty picture. This is extreme. He was falling apart. Every request for help had been knocked back. He was on the edge. He was the focus of so much evil and hatred that he felt death was at the door. Every last resource, every last card had been played. He's on the brink of despair. He has nothing left. Nothing. Except God. God was his last resort. And that's the lesson. He wants to show us that trials can point us to God, can make us turn to God. Trials help us to remember that God is our creator, our redeemer, and our sustainer. God was there the whole time. And we need him. in our trials and when things are going well. We're dependent on him, but trials draw us closer to him in a concentrated, more urgent way. Again, somebody else who put it much better than I could. We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But you might be thinking at this point, does this contradict what we saw earlier about evil having no place in this world? Suffering being an unnatural intrusion into God's good world, the world that he created good and perfect. Does this mean that pain is now part of God's plan, or that he is powerless to stop it? No, God has acted to end evil and suffering. He sent his son 2,000 years ago to restore the world. Jesus healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He fed those who were hungry, and he raised the dead. And even more powerfully and permanently, Jesus himself died and rose to life again, defeating death and breaking the hold of evil and removing the sting of suffering and bringing in a new age, a new sphere of existence, so that everyone who is united to him by faith, everyone who is in him, is a new creation. Jesus has begun a new phase in the history of this world, and we are a part of it. And there will come a time when evil and suffering will end. It will be completely removed when Jesus returns and the dead will be raised and suffering will end. Now, there's an overlap of the two ages right now, the age of life and the age of death, very helpfully illustrated by the Bible Project here. But we can share in the age of life right now by being united to Jesus. We have new life now, but we don't yet have that full experience of life that God has in store for us. It's now, but not yet. We have the promises, but we don't yet have the completeness. We have the peace of God and the comfort of God, but not yet the completeness that God intends. Because one day, this present age of death, here represented by the tombstones, this present age of death will be completely overcome by the age of life. Revelation 21 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We'll be completely comforted. God will comfort us. He'll wipe away every tear. That's why Paul finds hope in the midst of evil. He says all his sufferings and trials and despair happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Verse 9. Jesus died and rose again, and he will restore our failed relationships. He will end persecution. He will end injustice, and he will raise the dead. He will heal our broken bodies because his body was broken for us. He has defeated death because he knew suffering and death. And he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, whatever they are. Wherever you feel weak and powerless and victimized and helpless, you can call out to him. And he won't say, stop complaining. He won't say, I don't know what you're talking about, because he knows what you're going through. He cares for us, so we can set our hope on him and pray to him for ourselves and for others who are in trouble. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who comforts us in our sufferings. And Father, we know that there will be people here today who are going through suffering, and we pray that you would comfort them by the presence of your Spirit, by your reassurances in your word, and through this fellowship. Father, we long for the day when we will be in your presence and every tear will be wiped away. And Father, we long for that day. We long for the return of Jesus when we'll be completely comforted. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.